It was 500 years ago that the great biblical doctrine of justification by faith was rediscovered by an obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther. It was rediscovered by him from the Word of God. For centuries, this great doctrine, which is so pivotal to the Protestant faith, had lain buried, hidden out of sight, buried under a mighty mountain created by the additions, traditions, and superstitions of men in the Church of Rome. But then, 500 years ago, towards the beginning of the 16th century, this great biblical and evangelical doctrine was rediscovered, recovered to the Church, and thus re-established as the article of the standing or the falling of the Church. It is therefore all the more astonishing that in the last 40 years or so, there has occurred within academic circles and even within reform circles and evangelical circles what we might regard as a quite astonishing erosion of this reformed and evangelical doctrine, justification by faith alone. In 1977, just 40 years ago, you have the rise of the new perspective on Paul. This new perspective on Paul, which is associated particularly with the names of E.P. Sanders, who was the Dean Ireland's Professor of Exegesis at Oxford University, with the name of James D.G. Dunn of Durham University, and the name of N.T. Wright of Oxford and Cambridge Universities, and later to be the Bishop of Durham. This new perspective on Paul claims that the reformers had essentially misread the Apostle Paul. They are seeking, therefore, to review, to revise the Apostle Paul's teaching on this great matter of justification by faith alone. And in particular, their claim is that the reformers had misread the Apostle Paul on this matter by reading back into the Apostle Paul their own debate with the Church of Rome. Now, I happen to believe passionately that the reformers were absolutely right in their understanding of the Apostle Paul and in their understanding of the problems within the Church of Rome and the problem with the Church of Rome. I do not believe for one moment that the Apostle Paul was wrong, or that the reformers were wrong in interpreting him as they have done. But there you have it, this new perspective, this new slant on Paul's approach to this whole issue of justification, and a claim that the reformers had misread him. But then in 2002, you have also the rise of what is known as the Federal Vision. This Federal Vision movement, found supremely amongst the Presbyterian churches and the Reformed churches, is associated with the names of Doug Wilson and Steve Wilkins and others. And they are reacting to perceived problems within evangelicalism, such as the following: easy believism, antinomianism, introspectionism, subjectivism. Now, we are not saying that those problems are not there, but we do not believe that the Federal Vision, which again has sought to recast the Apostle Paul along lines similar to that of the New Perspective, we do not believe that the Federal Vision has understood these things correctly. The Federal Vision, for its part, has greatly emphasized what it regards as the sheer objectivity of the covenant. By that, they mean this: the covenant is so objective, it is so objectively true and real, that baptism, we can say, actually saves. Now, that, you will see immediately, is a departure from the classic reform position. The reformers have never ever said that baptism saves. They have said that baptism is important, but they have always shrunk from from the Roman Catholic doctrine, which is a doctrine of ex opere operato, that is to say, the idea that if the work is performed, then the result is ensured. In other words, a kind of magical, mechanistic view of baptism and of the sacraments. I do not believe for one moment that the reformers were wrong, and I believe passionately that the federal vision is limping back towards the position of Rome itself. This means then that with the rise of the new perspective on Paul, gathering momentum since 1977, the related movement of the federal vision theology within Presbyterian circles since 2002, this means that you have a number of different strands, a number of different streams which are now converging and producing what we might describe as a neo-legalism, a new legalism, which is reminiscent of the very legalism against which the reformers fought so strongly and so passionately some 500 years ago, to the extent that they were willing to lay down their lives for this issue. A new legalism, I say. And so what we have at the present time is this. This great doctrine of justification is being recast, reformulated, and undermined. Undermined in the hands of those that claim to be its truest heirs. A neo-legalism, a new legalism, which is coming in and threatening this wonderful doctrine, yet this vulnerable doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, it's for this reason that I'm taking as my text today verse 28 of the third chapter of the great epistle to the Romans. There in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now, you will notice the actual context here. The context is a quite remarkable context. In chapter 1 of this great epistle, the Apostle Paul has sought to demonstrate the sheer degeneracy of the Gentile world. How that God gave them up on account of their wickedness. Wickedness as manifested by their idolatry, by their homosexuality, by their lesbianism. God gave them up. God gave them over unto these things precisely because of the wickedness of their lives. And so he shows us the Gentile world is a world that to a man is under sin. Then in the second chapter, he turns his attention from the Gentiles to the Jews and shows us the Jews too, for their part, even though they were the chosen people of God, the Jews also are marked by sinfulness. The sinfulness of the Jew tends to emerge in somewhat different ways from the sinfulness of the Gentile. After all, they had tremendous privileges and tremendous blessings. They had the oracles of God. The prophets came from them and to them. But nevertheless, the Jews too, for their part, are marked by sinfulness, in particular, self-righteousness and hypocrisy. They preach that a man should not steal, and yet they steal. They do that which they preach against. And so they too are under sin. Jew and Gentile alike, Gentiles and Jews alike, are all under sin. There is none righteous, says the Apostle Paul, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what the Apostle Paul does in these opening chapters is this. He paints the darkest, blackest possible picture of man in general, under sin and in sin. And he points out that there are no exceptions to this. You don't even find exceptions to it amongst the Jews. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you are a sinner, says the Apostle Paul. But then in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul turns a significant corner, as it were, because in chapter 3, halfway through the chapter, he sets forth the divine remedy for sin. The divine remedy for sin, which is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered up as a sacrifice for our sins, as an atonement for sin, as a propitiation for our sins, when he died for us upon the cross. And we see that supremely in verses 25 and 26 of this third chapter. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so we can see that from the teaching of the apostle, this great system of salvation, which is rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in his atoning death, is a system that excludes boasting. It excludes boasting precisely because it excludes the works of men, the works of man. Your good works, supposedly, my good works, supposedly, are ruled utterly and entirely out of court. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And so in verse 28, the verse that I'm taking as my text here this morning, the apostle makes this great statement concerning justification by faith alone. Listen to it carefully, good friends. This is what the apostle says. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. My main thesis then, as we consider this text, is this, that the Apostle Paul lays it down as a fundamental thesis, a fundamental principle, that man, that the sinner, is justified by faith alone, and that this justification is completely independent of the works of the law. My first point here then is this, that the sinner is not justified by the deeds of the law. Listen again to our text in verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now when the Apostle Paul says without the deeds of the law, he means this, apart from the deeds of the law. So that we could reread this verse in this way. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from, independently of, the deeds or the works of the law. Now what exactly is meant by the deeds of the law? By the deeds of the law is meant that tendency in man, that inveterate tendency in men, to think and to fondly imagine that they are somehow saved by their own goodness, by what they do, by what is done to them, by what they are. In other words, by the sheer goodness of their lives, whether it be the keeping of the moral law or whether it be the keeping of the ceremonial law. But you see, the apostle is clearly excluding works. He's clearly excluding the works of the law in this chapter from the whole issue of justification. He does so in verse 28, as we've just seen. He does so earlier in verse 20. Look at the first part of verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And what is so crucially important here is this, the apostle's use of negatives. Notice how he puts it. There in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Listen again to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now this coheres with what the apostle does in the epistle to Galatians. Another epistle in which he greatly emphasizes, as the reformers themselves realize, this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Listen to the negatives which the Apostle Paul piles up one after the other in this particular statement in Galatians chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is a quite remarkable verse. Notice that the Apostle Paul puts it positively, that we're justified by faith, yes, but three times no less, in that one verse he puts it negatively, not by the works of the law, not by the deeds of men in keeping the law. So then we find here a vital principle set forth implicitly in the scriptures and in the apostles' own writings, namely, that whenever he sets forth this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, he is never, ever content to set it forth merely positively, though he does that, of course. He also sets it forth negatively by the use of this negative word not. The word not is a very, very important word, is it not? Precisely because it prohibits and it bars the way. And so what the Word of God is doing here is this, showing us that these negatives are crucial in our understanding of the great doctrine of justification. Now, why is this? Why does the apostle so safeguard this doctrine by the use of negatives? Why should we today so safeguard this great doctrine by the use of negatives? Well, for this reason, that this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, which, I remind you, Martin Luther described as the article of the standing or the falling of the church, is, as Dr. J.I. Packer once put it, and I quote him, very vulnerable. It's very vulnerable precisely because it is so fearfully and wonderfully made. Man himself is fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet he too is very vulnerable, is he not, as he lives life in this present evil world. So too this doctrine is fearfully and wonderfully made, but it is very, very vulnerable to twisting and distortion, to rejection and unbelief. So we can see then that the apostle's own method shows us that it simply is not enough to state this doctrine positively, namely that we are justified by faith alone. That, of course, is crucial and vital. It's also essential, in order to safeguard the doctrine, that we state it negatively, by faith, not by the deeds of the law. I want to emphasize, therefore, here this morning, that the sinner is not justified by works. The sinner is not justified by the deeds of the law. The sinner is not justified by seeking to keep the moral law. The sinner is not justified by seeking to keep the ceremonial law. The sinner is not justified by baptism. The sinner is not justified by repentance. The sinner is not justified by holiness. The sinner is not even justified by faith plus works. The sinner is justified in the sight of God by faith, and by faith alone. And God himself has ordained it, that this great doctrine should be set forth, as it were, in isolation, by faith alone, independently of the works of the law. So we can see then that all works are rigidly and emphatically excluded from this particular doctrine, this particular act of justification. Now, I am not saying that all works are rigidly and emphatically excluded from the Christian life. That is a different point. We are encouraged to engage in good works. What I'm saying is, what the apostle is saying is, and what the reformers said is this, that in the matter of justification, this great and wonderful doctrine that is fearfully and wonderfully made and very vulnerable to distortion, the issue of works is rigidly and emphatically excluded. We are justified by faith, and we are justified by faith alone. Now, this is so important precisely because of the developments which have gathered momentum within the last 40 years or so. As I mentioned just now, in 1977, 40 years ago now, you have the emergence of the so-called new perspective on Paul. Now, there is unquestionably something rather complex about the new perspective on Paul. And you should not worry if you do not exactly grasp what they're saying. But basically, their position is this. They are concerned about what they call the introspective conscience of the West. What does that mean, you say? The introspective conscience of the West is this. This idea that the West, Europe in particular, and America, is marked by an unhealthily introspective conscience that is sensitive to the issue of sin. Now, my immediate response to that is this. You walk down the streets of London, New York City, Paris, Berlin, and ask yourself whether the hundreds and the thousands of people who are streaming towards you and going on their merry way are marked by an introspective conscience. That's the last thing they're marked by. They live in sin, but they have little or no sense of sin. So this idea that the West is troubled by an introspective conscience is actually, I think, a piece of nonsense. Now, certainly there has been in the Western tradition, massively influenced as it is by Christianity, by Augustine, by Luther, by Calvin, by the Reformers, by the Puritans, certainly there is this emphasis upon sin. But a sense of sin is not exactly man's main trouble from his own standpoint at the present time. It is a lack of a sense of sin that is man's main trouble. So this idea of the introspective conscience of the West is, I think, a figment of the imagination. But it's endemic there in this whole matter of the rise of the new perspective on Paul. They are concerned that men in the West, in the preaching and in the doctrine of the West, has been burdened by this sense of sin, this doctrine of the fall, and so they are seeking to escape from it. The other interesting factor in the rise of the new perspective on Paul is this. It's very much a post-Second World War phenomenon. The new perspective on Paul undoubtedly developed in the aftermath of World War II. Why is that significant, you say? Well, for this reason, that World War II was marked by the Holocaust, by the wicked destruction, the near annihilation of the Jewish people. Some 6 million of them perished in Hitler's wicked gas chambers in Europe. And so what the new perspective on Paul is seeking to do is this. It has concluded wrongly that somehow the Apostle Paul's denigration of the Jews as they see it, and then his denigration of their theology, has somehow contributed to the Holocaust. And they wish now to paint the Jews in a more positive light and to move away from this idea of their works righteousness and their self-righteousness. Their concern is that the Jew has received a bad press. Their concern is to paint Judaism, as in the New Testament, in a more positive light and thus move towards a more healthy system of salvation. And so you have the idea in their circles of what's called a covenantal nomism, a covenantal law-keeping. The idea here is simply that we do not enter the covenant community by works, and with that we would agree, but they allege that we stay in it by works. With that, we would disagree. This covenantal nomism, therefore, is injecting into the gospel a keeping of the law which is really bordering on this works righteousness and this system of self-justification as found in the Jews in particular and as found in Roman Catholicism also. So the problem then is this, that you have in the new perspective on Paul and in the federal vision theology as a whole, which is found in Reform circles, tragically, you have this significant legalistic strand. Good friends, the Reformers went to the stake. They were willing to be burnt alive in defense of this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, without the works of the law, as the apostle himself put it. Because they understood this, that if you inject into the gospel the idea of works, or obedience, or law keeping, then you immediately destroy the gospel. Because you immediately destroy the sole sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for and atone for the sins of men. There is, I say, this significant legalistic strand emerging at the present time in the new perspective on Paul. I would remind you, therefore, that the apostle here in verse 28 says this: therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, apart from, independently of the works of the law. But then in 2002, much closer to our own time here, you have the dramatic appearance of what has been called the federal vision theology within Reformed circles. Now, this emerged, interestingly, first of all, at a conference in Auburn Avenue in Texas. And what we find here is this, that there is this elevation of the covenant to such an extent, this elevation of the so-called objectivity of the covenant, that really they teach basically that baptism saves. Now, the Christian that is well read in the scriptures, the Christian that is well educated theology, knows instinctively that baptism does not save. Let me put it this way. If baptism saves, then baptism justifies. If baptism justifies, then we're justified by a work. If we're justified by a work, we're not justified by faith, which is the complete opposite of what the Apostle Paul says here when he tells us emphatically, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, apart from, the works of the law. Now, as I indicated earlier, there can be no doubt about it that the federal vision theology appearing within Reformed circles and even Presbyterian circles is reacting to certain things, and one has to say they have a point in this sense. They are reacting to the easy believism found in evangelicalism. They're reacting to the introspectionism found in evangelicalism. They're reacting to the antinomianism found in evangelicalism. They're reacting against these things. But as they do so, they are so emphasizing the objectivity of the covenant, that is to say, the automatic functioning of the covenant in a positive sense, that they are undermining the very doctrine of justification by faith alone, which they purport to believe. Doug Wilson says, Doug Wilson, who is one of the leading minds in the federal vision theology, a man well known in educational circles for his good work concerning classical education, but dangerous, I believe, in this area, Doug Wilson has said, and I'm quoting from his book, baptism saves. Good friends, baptism does not save. I repeat it, if baptism saves, then baptism justifies. And if baptism justifies, then we're justified by a work. And if we're justified by a work, then we're not justified by faith alone in Christ, which is the very opposite of what the Apostle Paul says here. Good friends, you see the problem then. The problem is that this federal vision theology and the new perspective on Paul, and they are, I think, related cousins, these two theologies are just one step away from the sacramental principle and the sacramental system of the Church of Rome. A system which says, and I'm quoting the Church of Rome at this point, that baptism operates ex opere operato, a Latin phrase which simply means from the work performed, i.e. automatically. Baptism works automatically, mechanically, mechanistically, and almost magically. And that's the position of the Church of Rome. That's why when a little child is sick in the Church of Rome, they rush the priest to the bedside of the child and the mother, and the child is baptized. Why? Because they fear that if that child is not baptized, that child would not be regenerated. In fact, that's their doctrine, baptismal regeneration. Good friends, I know of no doctrine more dangerous to the souls of men than the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. We believe in baptism. We do not believe for one moment that baptism regenerates. We do not believe for one moment that baptism saves. We believe that it is an important sign and mark of the Christian, but it is not saving. It does not work ex opere operato from the work performed magically, mechanistically, as it were. We can say this, that I believe there is far too much emphasis upon baptism at the present time. I don't mean in our circles, but I mean in the Reformed Church at large, because what is happening here is this, that this subtle doctrine of works is being smuggled into Reformed circles and smuggled into evangelical circles, coming in like a thief in the night and undermining the great gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. We must never forget what the Reformers described as, and I quote them, the natural popery of the human heart. There is in the heart of man a natural tendency to like popishness, popery, sacramentalism, this idea that baptism saves. Because you see, what happens is this. The church takes care of you. And you see it, good friends, with not just thousands, but millions, perhaps even billions in the Church of Rome. The church takes care of them from the cradle to the grave. Their children are brought to the waters of holy baptism. Supposedly, those waters regenerate, that act, that ritual regenerates the child. And so what happens is this, that these consciences are lulled to sleep by the fact that the church asserts it's taking care of matters for them, from the cradle to the grave. And this is why in Roman Catholicism you have this colossal rise, this colossal presence of mere nominal religion, mere outward religion, mere formal religion, where sinners are not brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are brought rather to the priest, they are brought to the church, they are brought to Mary. The one person they're not brought to is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them, and he saves them, remember, through faith and by faith alone. I remind you, therefore, good friends, that the apostle says here in this verse that it is without, apart from, the deeds of the law that we are justified. Secondly, we see here that the sinner is justified by faith alone. Listen again to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it here positively, and that's very important. But we have noted in passing the significance of the negative statements, because negatives demonstrate positives and concur with positives. So it's put negatively, it's put positively, so that there might be no misunderstanding whatsoever on the part of men concerning this great transaction. What the apostle does here is this. He, as it were, isolates faith. He picks it out. He lifts it up. He sets it forth. Jesus Christ was sent forth by God. Jesus Christ was set forth by God. And it's by faith in him, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that the sinner is saved. It is therefore by faith, and by faith alone, works are rigidly and emphatically excluded. And that's why Martin Luther, I believe rightly, insisted upon the word alone, justification by faith alone. Now, his critics have contended that the word alone is not there in the scriptures, in that they are right, but they need to realize this, that if the word alone is absent, the concept of alone is very much present. How could you state more clearly that justification is by faith alone, by rigidly and emphatically excluding all works? Therefore, he says in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without and apart from and independently of the works of the law. I would say then that the great sola fide principle of the Reformation is absolutely right. It is absolutely correct. You and I are saved by faith. Any sinner is saved by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it is by faith alone. Yes, he's called upon to exercise good works. He's called upon to live in them and to manifest them. But the works do not figure in the act of justification. That is a judicial legal act by God, whereby he takes the sinner and, in spite of his sin, declares him and pronounces him to be righteous in the sight of God, and does so independently of and apart from the works of the law themselves. How then do we define this faith? If salvation is by faith alone, it's very important, surely, to understand precisely what faith is. I certainly agree with that, it is. And the reformers have classically defined faith in terms of three things: notitia, or knowledge; assensus, or assent; fiducia, or trust. Faith, or trust, or commitment. Knowledge, assent, and commitment. Now, I would contend, as they contended, that these three elements are always present, even if in embryo, in any true and genuine faith. That is to say, the man, the woman, the child, the young person is justified by faith, always has some knowledge, always gives assent to what is set before him, and also, notice this, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the problems, one of the great problems in the Church of Rome is that it neglects this last element. It forgets, it neglects this note of fiducia, or trust, this note of commitment. In other words, what you have in the Church of Rome, and the system is brilliantly devised and contrived to cater for this tendency in man, this matter of trust or commitment is rigidly and emphatically discouraged. And so what you have in the Church of Rome is thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions, sadly, of men and women who believe what the Church says, who thinks that these things are true, but they do not personally commit themselves to them. There's no personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a system designed by Satan to lull consciences to sleep. And so instead of bringing them to the foot of the cross, oh yes, there are crosses everywhere in the Church of Rome, but how seldom do they bring anyone to the foot of the cross? Indeed, historically, they have persecuted those that have brought sinners to the foot of the cross. How seldom are sinners brought to the foot of the cross, and yet that's where we have to be, trusting in the one that dies there for our sins, putting our personal trust in him. Let me ask you, is your faith in Jesus Christ here this morning? Have you personally trusted in him? Do you have this knowledge? That's important. Do you give your assent? That's important too. But do you have this fiducia, this trust or commitment to these things, and supremely to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? For without that, good friends, your faith is simply what can be called an historical faith. In other words, you believe in Jesus Christ as a man might believe the story, let us say, of Henry VIII. He knows that Henry VIII was a bad man. He believes that he lived. He believes that he had six wives. He believes that he was cruel and wicked and ungodly. And he believes that. He doesn't deny it. He believes it. That's an historical faith. And there are many in this world. There are millions in this world who are marked by what has been described by theologians as a merely historical faith, where the element of trust, this element of fiducia, is tragically absent. My good friends, the question is this: do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came out from God and down from heaven and lived in this present evil world and died for our sins upon the cross and rose again the third day to demonstrate that God had accepted that sacrifice of himself? Do you believe this? Because if you do not, then I tell you, you are still in your sins and in grave danger of going to hell. That is the position of the biblical doctrine of the gospel. And so we can see that true faith, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, true faith accepts and receives and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, I want you to notice, I want you to understand the meaning of the term to justify. It's obviously a very important word. Thus far, we have considered the whole issue of faith, how that is sola fide, by faith alone. But what does it mean to be justified? The word to justify in the Greek means to declare to be righteous, to pronounce to be righteous, so that when God justifies an ungodly man, and that's what he does in justification, an ungodly man, woman, young person, or child, when God justifies someone, he declares and pronounces that person to be righteous and to be right in his sight. It is a legal term. It is a forensic term. It is an act and it is a fact. I want to emphasize that justification is the opposite of condemnation. Man by nature is under condemnation. You by nature are under condemnation. But what happens in justification is this, that this verdict of condemned and guilty is reversed. Not only is it taken away, but the sinner, who by nature is guilty and doomed for hell, is pronounced and declared righteous by the living God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, therefore, is the opposite of condemnation, and to be justified is the opposite of to be condemned. Now, how does this justification operate? It operates like this. It operates via what the Word of God calls imputation. Now, this is a word which is perhaps not one with which you are familiar, but I want to explain it because it's very much there in the Gospels. You may have noticed it's there in Psalm 32. It's there in Romans chapter 3. God imputes righteousness, he says. God imputes righteousness. He imputes righteousness without works. What does that mean? It means he puts it down to your account. Your account doesn't have it. It's not there in your account by nature, but God puts it down there to your account. You have a kind of spiritual ledger. And on the ledger is marked guilty because of sin. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God does is this. He takes your sins, as it were, and puts them upon the Lord Jesus. He takes Christ's righteousness, as it were, and puts it down to your account. So your sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you. This is the double imputation of which the Word of God speaks. God imputes righteousness without works, and this is the great blessing of the gospel. Tragically, however, the new perspective on Paul is very dismissive of this concept of imputation. N.T. Wright, one of the leading figures in the new perspective on Paul, has called it, and I quote, a cold piece of business. This idea that our sins are imputed to Christ, he says, this idea that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, this whole notion, this whole concept of imputation is, he says, a cold piece of business. Good friends, I'm not interested in whether it's a cold piece of business or a hot piece of business. I'm interested in whether it's a true piece of business. And listen to the Word of God, for this is what it says here in verse 6 and 8 of chapter 4. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, notice that, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the double imputation. The non-imputation of sin. In fact, our sins are imputed to Christ. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the Christian. That, good friends, is what the Word of God speaks of here. And so we find this, that we have here what the Reformers described as this wonderful, this admirable exchange. Listen to the way the Word of God puts it. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. That is to say, Christ knew no sin. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you have it, this admirable exchange, this manipulation of the accounts, if you like, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, whereby our sins are imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. So, good friends, the way in which we can describe a Christian is this. A Christian is a believer, one that enjoys the blessing of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus, put down to his or her account through faith. His sins, and they were real and they were many, are put down to the account of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's righteousness is put down to his account. So then we can say this, that it is by faith that this righteousness is imputed. It is by faith that a man is justified in the sight of God. I want to emphasize, therefore, for this is important in our understanding this very delicate and crucial matter of justification by faith alone. I want to emphasize that faith is the instrument by which we receive this. Faith is not the ground by which we receive it. Christ himself is the ground by which we receive it. Faith, rather, is the instrument. There's a sense in which we can liken faith to the hand of a beggar. The beggar holds out his hands. He's in desperate need of mercy. He cries for pardon and mercy. And someone graciously extends to him a gift, perhaps food, perhaps money. And the beggar's hand receives the gift. The hand is not the gift. The hand receives the gift. And so I want to emphasize that faith is like the beggar's hand. It's simply the instrument that receives this justification. The hymn writer puts it this way: test yourself by this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Good friends, that captures it perfectly. You and I are like beggars in the sight of God. We always have been, we always will be, and we always should be, because that is how God sees us. But he has mercy upon us in our beggarliness, in our beggarly condition, and he gives us this gift of righteousness. It's put down to our account through faith in the Lord Jesus. And faith is the sole instrument. That's why it is so dangerous, indeed so devilish, to do what is happening at the present time, which is to mingle faith and works in this matter of our justification. Notice the word of God says that we are justified by faith. Justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now let me demonstrate the importance of this sola fide principle. By sola fide, that's the Latin term for by faith alone. If you deny this sola fide principle, then you inevitably deny the solo Christo principle, the principle that is by Christ alone. And if you deny the solo Christo principle, you deny the sola gratia principle, the principle that it is by grace alone. These things are all interdependent. They stand or fall together. Deny the one, you deny the lot. Embrace the one, you embrace them all. That's the way in which these things have been so wonderfully constructed in the mind of God and through the holy apostles. They are interdependent, good friends. They depend one upon each other, and therefore we must never ever deny this sola fide principle, this principle that is by faith and by faith alone, a principle for which the reformers to a man were willing to lay down their lives. But why has God chosen this faith alone principle? Why has he selected faith and not, let us say, love as the instrument by which we are saved? Well, for this reason, that as Professor John Murray put it, and I quote him, faith is self-renouncing. Have you grasped that? Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. But faith is self-renouncing. It looks away from self and looks unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the wonder of the gospel. Indeed, as Professor John Murray goes on to say, there is something wonderfully extrospective about true faith. Extrospective is the opposite of introspective. Introspective means looking inwards. Extrospective means we're looking outwards. We're looking away from ourselves. We're looking unto Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's it. Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. True faith is extrospective. It looks away from self unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is the great object of our faith. Good friends, how important this is. To realize that Christ is the center of our faith, he is the object of our faith, and if our faith is to be in anything, it must be in him. Now, I say that for this reason. We live in an age of pseudo-spirituality, an age of pseudo-faith. People talk about having faith in Mother Nature, in Mother Earth. People talk about having faith in faith itself. No, good friends, this is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with just speaking about faith is this. It could be faith in anything. It could be faith in Mother Nature. It could be faith in Allah. It could be faith in ourselves. It could be faith in what we do. It could be faith in what we are. No, true faith is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rooted and grounded in him, and it looks to him. And so we can say again, I repeat it, I emphasize it, that Christ himself is the great object of this faith. This one that is very God, of very God. This one that is very God and very man. This one that has two natures in one person forever. This one that is perfect in deity, perfect in humanity, that comes out from God and down from heaven and into this present evil world. He is the one in whom we are to have this faith. The question, good friends, is this then. Do you believe in Jesus? Those are the words here. Him that believeth in Jesus. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Good friends, does that describe you? Him that believeth in Jesus. Her that believeth in Jesus. This little child that believes in Jesus, that's what a Christian is. It is therefore by faith, and by faith alone, that the sinner is saved. But I want now to bring out some inferences from this great doctrine. Firstly, I want to emphasize the crucial importance of contending earnestly for this great doctrine. You see, this great doctrine is not some peripheral matter. This great doctrine is not some trivial matter. We're not even dealing here with some secondary or tertiary issue. We're dealing here with something absolutely primary, absolutely central, absolutely pivotal. Let me remind you the words of Jude. I exhort you, therefore, brethren, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Notice that. The faith once delivered unto the saints. By that is meant the Christian faith in general. It's interesting, I think you will agree, that theologians rightly distinguish, the Word of God does, theologians rightly distinguish between two different senses in which the word faith is used. Let me show you what I mean. There is the faith which we believe. That is the Christian faith in general. And then there is the faith by which we believe. Now they are related. They're inextricably connected. But there is the faith which we believe. That's the Christian faith as a whole. And then there is this more precise, this more narrow definition of faith. There is the faith by which we believe. And they are very, very closely connected, and indeed inextricably so. And if men tinker and tamper with this delicate instrument which God has given, if men tinker and tamper with this faith by which we believe, then they tinker and tamper inevitably with the faith which we believe. They inevitably undermine and destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see the whole gravitational pull of both the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul is, as has been noted rightly by Reformed theologians, it's downwards towards the religion of self-justification. You start mingling faith and works as the instrument by which we're saved, inevitably you have injected into the gospel of Christ this element of self-justification, this element of good works. So this great doctrine is, as Dr. Packer once astutely said, it's like Atlas. Atlas, who carried, it seems, a whole world on his shoulders, according to the Greek mythology. Atlas carrying this whole world on his shoulders. If Atlas stumbles, the whole world comes crashing down. And if this doctrine, which is like Atlas, is undermined or destroyed, then the whole fabric of Christianity comes crashing down. In other words, if we undermine this delicate faith by which we believe, then the whole doctrine, the faith which we believe, comes crashing down and is inevitably destroyed. You see, we have been living in recent decades in days of great crisis in this matter. Even within Reformed circles, even within evangelical circles. Who would have thought that as we arrive at the 500th anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation, and this was the central doctrine of that great Reformation, who would have thought that as we approach it, the very doctrine upon which it was founded was being undermined increasingly and by those within the pale of the Christian Church? I urge you, good friends, therefore, to do all you can to uphold and to defend this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. We should do it from the pulpit. We should do it with the pen. We should do it from the courts of the church. We should do it in our conversation, upholding and maintaining the faith once delivered unto the saints, which rests upon this delicate sola fide principle by faith alone. Secondly, and lastly, I want to emphasize the great blessedness of this doctrine. Listen again to what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Indeed, he says himself, that David describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. Now think of it. David, who was an adulterer. David, who was a murderer. David, who lived in the gutters of this world for some months, living a lie as the king and as the ruler there in Judah. David was this great sinner. What possible hope could there be for him, given that he had sinned in this way? But David is the man that describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, to whom the Lord does impute righteousness. And it's on the basis of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be born 1,000 years later in the great city of David, the city of Bethlehem. Good friends, I say, what possible hope could there be for such a man apart from the grace of God and apart from this wonderful doctrine? Listen to the way in which Thomas Binney puts it in his wonderful hymn. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Good friends, do you have this advocate with God? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Christ Jesus, who died for our sins, who bore them in his own body on the tree and bore them away. And God has raised him up from the dead. Good friends, it is inconceivable that a man like Jesus Christ should remain under death. He himself raised the dead. With him it was as easy to raise the dead as for you and I to raise a child from sleep, possibly easier. Indeed, this is a very wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus himself did. And he himself is the guarantee of this great act and fact, the act and the fact of atonement. He died for our sins. God sent him forth, and God set him forth to be a propitiation for our sins there upon the cross. Good friends, do you have this advocate? You see, God has contrived a way very wonderfully whereby he might be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. That's the wonderful contrivance of the gospel. He's contrived a way in the midst of all the confusion and chaos and ruin caused by sin. He's contrived a way in which he is able to be both just and the justifier of them that are guilty. Able to be both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Indeed, God has provided what the Reformers called an alien righteousness. Now, why did they use that unusual word, an alien righteousness? They used that word, an alien righteousness, for this reason. It's not our own. It comes to us from the outside. It comes to us from another world. It's brought to us by another man. That other man is by name Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. It is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness we don't have by nature, but one which we need and one which God gives to us by faith and by grace. So, good friends, never ever look to your baptism. That is Satan's masterpiece and Satan's ruse. Never ever look to your baptism. Look to Jesus Christ to be saved. This doctrine of baptism saving is a great and terrible error that's coming into the church at the present time, even into Reformed and evangelical circles. And remember instead the words of Martin Luther, or rather the words spoken to Martin Luther by that friend of his, Staupitz, who, when he saw Luther struggling and battling and wrestling with the whole question of his sin and the whole question of salvation, said this to him. This is what Staupitz whispered into the ear of Martin Luther. Look to the wounds of Jesus Christ. Look to the blood that he hath shed. Good friends, are you doing that? Are you looking to the wounds of Jesus Christ? Are you looking to the blood that he has shed? For there is no other way. There's none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Therefore, says the apostle in this wonderful declaration, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, apart from, and independently of the works and the deeds of the law. Amen.